really blessed to have Jason Comans from Behold Israel come and share with us. He is a Montanan native, and he's an administrative assistant for Behold Israel, and also he's one of the journalists with their team that they collate all this information that's coming at us in our world and how it relates to the future and Bible prophecy. And so he has a couple great messages for us. There'll be two different messages. The first one is called For His Name's Sake, and then the second service, he'll be sharing a message called Fleeing Egypt and the lessons that Egypt, that the Israelites learned fleeing Egypt that we can apply to our lives, and then we'll follow that up with a Q&A session. So we're really excited to have Jason Comans with us, and would you welcome our friend Jason. Come on up, bud.
Good morning. Great. It is so, it's fun. It's really my privilege and blessing to be back in the state I was born in and raised in. I was born in Missoula, raised in Florence. I went to Valley Christian School in Missoula, met my wife there. We've been married, we're in our 11th year of marriage. We have a 3 and a 5-year-old boy, Kyrie and Ezekiel, and they'll all be here in the second service, so they'll show up hopefully before it starts. We'll see what happens. You never know, right? But I do live in Phoenix, Arizona now. I've been there for just over 5 years, and I joined Behold Israel in 2019 after being on one of their young adults tours over in Israel. And I was sitting behind a mirror on the bus, and he heard me telling one of the other staffers what I was doing for my full-time job. And he's like, well, if your boss ever kicks you out, let me know. I need an assistant. And so it went in one ear and out the other. Like, I didn't even, because I was there for a tour. it didn't even resonate with me until staffers came up to me a few days later and started, I know you thought he was kidding, but he was actually serious. And then that was in June of 2019, and then August I left my full-time job and joined Behold Israel, and it's just been a journey. It's awesome, it's unique, and it's such a unique time to be a part of a ministry like this in world history and biblical history. But whether you're part of the Behold Israel ministry team or not, it is the most unique time ever to be alive, especially as a believer in Jesus. And I believe it was 1980, if I'm not mistaken, was the Miracle on Ice, is that correct? 1980? And if for those of you who don't know what I'm referring to, is the Miracle on Ice was when our Olympic hockey team beat the Soviet Union, beat the Russians up in Lake Placid in the Olympics. Total underdogs. The Russians hadn't lost in like they hadn't lost a game in nearly a dozen years, or maybe it was crazy. But anyway, if you've seen the movie Miracle with Kurt Russell, there's a scene in that movie when they're over in Sweden doing a kind of a Olympic trial game, like a practice game, and the coach can sense that his players are totally distracted during the game, some of them, and afterwards, they ended up tying the Swedes, and after the game, he calls his, well, everyone's leaving the arena, he calls his team back onto the ice, gets them on the, I don't know what the terms are for hockey. I know puck and stick, and other than that, he gets them on the line by the goal and has them start doing what I would call suicide sprints, but skates, down and backs, until they're thoroughly exhausted. People are complaining. And finally, though, this scene lasts like 15 minutes, and then finally, throughout the movie, though, he had been asking players on the Olympic team, who are you? Who do you play for? Where are you from? Who do you play for? And they would say, my name is so-and-so. I'm from Minneapolis, and I play at University of Minnesota. And what he was trying to do was kill the individual mindset and help these players start realizing that in order to succeed as a complete underdog team, they were going to have a different mindset, something greater than themselves. And so finally, when they're doing these sprints, he says, one of them stops, and he's about to blow the whistle and tell him to go again. And one of them says, they bring a halt to it, and he says, my name is, what is it, Mike Ruzioni, thank you. I always get the last name jumbled, but he says, Mike Ruzioni, and he's totally out of breath. And he says, I play for the United States of America. And so he has them stop. They're done for the night. That was the message he was trying to get across. The whole idea was looking outside of themselves at a greater name, which was the name on the front of the jersey rather than the name on the back. In a similar way, especially within Christianity itself, you know, there's a lot of condemnation towards the thinking or believing that God has a plan for the future of the nation of Israel, that God has a future for this nation that he made a covenant with thousands of years ago. Could it be? Well, it is. It's not could it be. It is. But the problem comes, the conflict comes, because those who don't see it, those who condemn the idea that God could have a future for this nation, they're not understanding. They miss something. And we can miss it too, and we have to be very careful. It's not about the nation of Israel. There's not some merited favor. There's not something that, Scripture declares there's not a reason within itself that God chose this nation. And we make a very dangerous mistake when we think of it that way, because it's not about Israel, it's about the person who chose that nation. And that's what we're going to talk about in this first message this morning. We miss something so critical when we focus so much on this nation rather than the person who's put his name on it. And there are a lot of unique things about this nation: divine covenants, promises, an amazing history, an amazing future. But one thing is, it's the only nation that had its founding on a promise. And in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" So we can ask the question, who is the promise dependent upon? Well, if the last passage didn't answer it, Genesis 17, verses 6 through 8 says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Everlasting. And I know that maybe your mind, if you're a critic this morning, maybe your mind goes to, well, wait a minute. They were kicked out of the land multiple times. There might be a nation of Israel today, but if we look historically, they've been in and out of the land. You're right. But just because they weren't in the land doesn't mean the land didn't belong to God or to them. Part of the condition for remaining in the land was obedience. But for the land being under their name, permanent. God always gave that land to them. And as we continue this morning, and as you read through the scriptures on your own, and as you study through them, you have to understand something. When you're reading the biblical account, not just of Israel, but of anything, from Genesis to Revelation, you are dealing with real people, you are dealing with real places, you are dealing with real events. And to understand where they, Israel, this nation, is going, you need to understand where they've been. So this morning, we're going to be doing a total overview. If you're a note taker, more power to you. If you fall behind, I will give you a PDF of the message. Just come see me at the table afterwards. I have business cards. I'll give you one. You can email me and just say, I want a copy of your message for the notes. You can have it. Okay? But real quick, God, we just open this time up to you. I totally agree with what was prayed before I came up here. Lord, we expect you to do something great today. We know you're involved. We know you care. You're not like us, Lord, where we can only have our attention in so many places at once. And we are grateful for that. We know you hear us this morning, Lord. And we pray that you would just help us to understand your word with clarity and accuracy. In Jesus' name, amen. So this nation was established through Abraham. We already saw in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Abraham was the vessel through which God established this nation. And if you go on to this map, we'll see that he was taken from Ur of the Chaldeans. That would be modern-day Iraq. Taken over to the land of Canaan, okay? Before Israel was Israel, it was the land of Canaan. Afterward, many years later, this nation would be delivered through Moses. And in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, we see the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So they were established through Abraham, brought over to the land of Canaan. And then you would have Joseph and his 12 sons. You have Abraham, and then Jacob and his 12 sons. You have Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Okay, and Joseph and his brothers would go down to Egypt, and they were there for how many years? 400 years. And they would be in bondage there. And then eventually God raised up Moses, as we just read. And in this map, you see they'd be brought up from Egypt to the land of Edom. Not all the way into the promised land, but Moses led them all the way to the land of Edom, or modern-day Jordan, the southern part of the country. We know that because on the next slide, you'll see a picture here. This was when I was there in 2019. We know that they made it to that region because the Bible tells us that Moses, because of his disobedience in the wilderness, he did not enter the promised land. But the Lord took him up on Mount Nebo, and he got to oversee the promised land. And then he died up there, and it says the Lord buried him in the wilderness. You can't see it from where I am, but that's the Dead Sea behind me. I'm standing in the Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Real people, real places, real events. But in the background, way off in the distance, I could see Mount Nebo when I was there. It's a real place. But after Moses passed, they would be reinstated through Joshua. Joshua 23, verses 3 through 5 records, "And you have seen all that the Lord God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off, from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord God promised you." They were already there once before this. Just a reminder. But we see this cycle throughout their history. Obedience. Repentance, obedience, disobedience, consequence, often exiled from the land, their enemies took over, God brought them back and delivered them. And Joshua would bring them from the land of Edom into the land of Canaan. And then Israel was preserved through King David. In 2 Samuel 7, we have, "And what one nation on the earth is like your people, Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land, because your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods, for you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." That's even more powerful than the covenant itself given in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. This reiteration of it, hundreds of years later, David understood it. He understood it the same way Abraham received it. And in 1 Chronicles 18, it says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all his people." 2 Chronicles 6, "But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." And of course, after David, you had King Solomon, and upon his death, things would deteriorate even more, and it led to the divided kingdom. 1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 16, it records, "So Israel departed to their tents, but as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem," which is in Judah. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And sadly, tragically, here's a map of the divided kingdom. And what it led to, though, you had corrupt leaders in both kingdoms. Read through the Kings and the Chronicles. There's no mistaking that. In fact, it got so bad, if you can imagine, do we have any 7-year-olds in the room today? 8-year-olds, 9-year-olds? Okay, well, we got some youngsters, but understand this, that it got so bad that one of the kings listed, I don't recall his name, but it said he became king when he was 7 years old and did evil in the sight of the Lord. 7 years old and did evil in the sight of the Lord. You had an overwhelming increase in idolatry. There was no accountability. Of course, we know they had vulnerability to their enemies. And it would lead to the time of the prophets. And the prophets, their purpose was, well, there were several, but namely, calling people to repentance, warning people of pending judgment. But they also, unbeknownst to themselves, gave huge prophetic insights to the future, thousands of years beyond their own time frame they were living in. But a lot of the pending judgments they announced were immediate. They were coming. One would be the Assyrian captivity. This would be of the northern tribes of Israel. 2 Kings 17 gives us a glimpse of this. "Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor, on the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes." So you had Assyria in this map. You can see they came in, they took Israel, the northern tribes, in multiple waves, by the way, not just in one single siege. It was in multiple, just like the Babylonian captivity. In approximately 722 BC was when this began. Not ended, not the middle of it, but began. And then, of course, a couple hundred years later, you have the Babylonian captivity of the southern tribes, of Judah. And in 2 Kings 24, we're not going to read this whole portion here, but if you go to the middle right there, it says, "So the king of Babylon took him, being Jehoiachin, captive in the eighth year of his reign. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem. And it's amazing how we see the continuity of the scriptures, because those same vessels, all these things that they took, that they plundered, and they brought back to Babylon with them, just years later, I believe it was Belshazzar brought out these vessels and was using them for pagan purposes, and it was an abomination to the Lord, and that was the night that the writing on the wall came, and that very night his kingdom was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. And in this map, now you'll see, so they were taken over to Babylon, which is interesting because it's in the same region of the world that Abraham was brought from, that Abraham came out of. And you'll see 606 BC. Now, the scholarly date is 586 BC because that's when Jerusalem was sieged and the temple was destroyed in 586. The reason for 606 is, how long do we know that their captivity lasted? 70 years. But we also know historically that the first Jews, they were called Jews first when they came out of Babylon. They were Judah, the tribe of Judah, the Jews coming out of Babylon, going back to their land. That began in 536 BC. So 586 to 536 is not 70 years. However, 606 to 536 is 70 years. So it's the approximate start date is right around 606 BC was when the first siege of Judah took place. And again, multiple sieges. So as it indicated, 70 years in Babylon. Daniel 9 reads, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, the scriptures, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel referenced Jeremiah. So afterwards, they came back, Ezra, Nehemiah, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the city. They spent over 600 years back in the land from that time forward, beginning in 536 BC. Over 600 years. Ezra 2 records, and if you remember, Ezra was a scribe and a priest. Now, these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel. This would be when the second temple was built. Yeshua, Nehemiah, and so on and so forth. But it was between 70 and 135 A.D., when this nation again would be scattered to the nations under the Romans. And if you remember in Daniel, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw the statue out in the field, and basically what it was the coming. It was a prophetic insight into the coming ruling empires, the time of the Gentiles. So you have Babylon at the top, you had the Medes and the Persians, then you had Greece. And then you had the Romans. You had Rome. The Roman Empire is what the iron indicated. And it was under that empire that Israel would be scattered under the nations. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, and you have to understand, the temple was, if you were there and you were one of the disciples, you too, I myself, probably would have been like, isn't this amazing? The temple was the one wonder of the world. Like, it was the, everyone knew of it. It was an amazing thing. I don't think we can really understand what it would have been like to see this, especially with the lack of technology they had back then. This was an incredible sight to see. But Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And the temple was only the start. And in this picture, how many of you have been to Israel? Have you ever had a chance to go? So some of you, for those of you who haven't, right here, the stones you're seeing in a pile, some of them are from the lifetime of Christ. And this is the wall you're seeing is, it's from the time of King Herod. They know because Herod was very OCD. He had a way he would line his stones, he would frame them, and they showed us that when we were over there. But also the pathway is from those, that path itself, you walk on it, is from the first century. And you see this heap of stones. All that's left today, there's no portion of like the temple left. What you see there today, or the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, that is just a portion of the retaining wall to the Temple Mount. That's all, that's what that is. And to the religious Jews, that's all they have. So in 70 AD, you had the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. But in 73 AD, you had really what was the final Jewish revolt against the Romans. If you're not familiar with this site, it's called Masada. It's in southern Israel, basically directly west of the Dead Sea. Masada, this is where the Jews went for in their final revolt. They went up on this mountain. Why? As you can guess, it's very hard to penetrate. It appears to be a very good force of defense. However, when you're, I don't know what the total amount of people up there was. I think a few hundred people were up there. But you have thousands of Roman soldiers who are marching down to surround this. Over a pretty good period of time, the Romans basically had to chip away at the sand and build a ramp up to Masada. And they built siege ramps as well. And eventually they did penetrate the fortress to get in there. But what they found when they got up there was a bunch of dead Jewish families. And it's a very tragic story. Today it's a historic site of Jewish heroism, but it's a very tragic story because essentially the Jews knew if the Romans get a hold of us, our wives, our family, we know what they're going to do. So they killed, each man killed his own family, and then fell on his sword. I believe the last of the men, they killed each other off, essentially. The exact details of it, I don't recall. But it's a tragic story. And then in 135, under Emperor Hadrian, this was really this was the straw that broke the camel's back, and it was basically, this was the final pushing of the Jews out of the land. Under Emperor Hadrian, essentially, he came in and totally paganized the province, and he renamed Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina, and then he renamed the country Syria Palestina. And the reason being was that he was advised that in order to wipe away a memory of the Jews, to send a message to the Jews that you no longer have a home here, you no longer have a place here, was to name it after their ancient enemies, the Philistines. That is where the term Palestine comes from. Palestine is the same root word as Philistine, and the word itself means invade. The word itself means, I'm not from here, but I'm coming in. And just a side note, the Palestinians of today, they refer to themselves, they grabbed that name, but they're not even from the same region of the world as the original Palestinians were from, or the Philistines were from, I should say. The Philistines were from the, they were from the Aegean region, which would be Greece, that region. Today, they're from all of the Arab countries around Israel who came back to the land when they saw the land becoming fruitful and they saw opportunity there and their own land was desolate. That's where they come from. Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan. And after they were driven out of the land, they'd be out for nearly 2,000 years. Jeremiah 31. So how do we, you know, it's interesting. We have a such a different perspective today than, for example, of the Reformers. The Reformers in the 1500s, by and large, none of them saw a future for the nation of Israel. And not just them, there were others. But you have to understand a couple of things. They were coming out of the Catholic Church, which saw itself as God's new inherent people. If you see a lot of their statues, you'll see how the church is being glorified in any given carving or statue, and then the Jew is being just condemned. It's very common throughout Europe, especially. You'll see these. And so we look back, and we see the scriptures, and we see this nation that was reborn in the 20th century, and we go, how did they miss this? Well, they missed it because there was no such thing as a Jewish state in the 1500s. So before we're quick to condemn, we have to understand their perspective. We see a total different side of fulfilled prophecy than they did. But we are responsible for what's revealed to us. So they're driven out of the land for nearly 2,000 years, you know, and they're not there in the 1500s, 16, 17, 18. How do we understand that? Well, in Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37, it says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord," referring to the universe that he just described, "then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." Neither of those things have happened. Therefore, his promise to the nation of Israel still stands. He's giving the same message here from a different perspective that he gave to Abraham thousands of years ago. They all understand it the same. They weren't there when Abraham was alive, but they interpret it the exact same. And in Malachi, I mean, you have this verse isn't up here, but in Malachi chapter 4, actually, I think it's the beginning of chapter 3, Malachi, the prophet is giving these condemnations that are coming, these condemnations and these judgments. But then he switches his tune in the beginning of chapter 3, and I think it might even be 3 verse 1, you'll have to check. But he says, "But the Lord does not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not consumed." There are consequences. There is judgment. I am condemning things, but I don't change, therefore you still have a future. And if we're being honest with ourselves, there's no way we can read through the Old Testament and not see every time God is casting a judgment on his people, there is this remnant that he keeps. Every single time there is this remnant that he spares. So they're out of the land, but we know they have a future. Do you understand And do you believe that God fulfills what he says he's going to do in a literal manner? It is not a spiritual thing. It is not a mysterious thing. It is a literal manner. Of course, there's spirituality involved. We live a spiritual life. This is a spiritual battle. But God is not a God of confusion. And if we go back to Genesis 1:1, all the way through Revelation, we can see that God fulfills his promises literally. Why? Because that's the only way humans know how to communicate. We don't understand. There's a reason riddles and such aren't natural to our nature. We have to think about it. But God, he communicates clearly and he does exactly what he says he's going to do. And if we believe that, in Proverbs 21 you have, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. We live in an era that we've never seen before of political chaos, political deception, political confusion. But do you understand, and we have to get this, that pagan or not, whether they're a child of the Lord or not, whether they're a descendant of Israel or not, we understand that God raises up leaders for world and globally. God is in the hand of leaders who rise up. He has a hand in it because he's fulfilling what he said he's going to do. Do we understand that? That God is not out of control when things don't go as they seem as they should. As they seem they should. God even allows the wicked to prosper for a time. Allows it. He's not behind it. But for a time. These are tough realities. Do we trust that? Ezra 1:1, we have proof of this. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, which we're not going to go into that. The point is, the last administration that the U.S. had, I am convinced to this day that the only reason, one of the, or not the only, but one of the main reasons that that leader was raised up is because you look and see the advancements prophetically. Not that he knew what he was doing. He didn't see what Scripture had to say and he wanted to fulfill these things necessarily. But I believe God stirred up the spirit of that previous leader to make prophetic steps forward regarding the nation of Israel. And by the way, those who promote worldly and evil and demonic, a worldly and evil and demonic worldview, they also do the same. God has used them to do the same thing. Maybe not for Israel's good, but has changed the climate in the Middle East prophetically. Has allowed even Israel's enemies to take the way that the prophet Ezekiel said that the shape they would take. And we're going to get into that. But now let's look, and maybe you've never heard of some of these events. There's a few major events in world history that, if you don't look closely, maybe you've never seen them, though. One of them was the Balfour Declaration of 1917. The Balfour Declaration, Lord Rothschild was the head of the Zionist Federation over in the UK region. And Lord Balfour wrote to him basically saying, we recognize that there needs to be a home for the Jewish people. And there were a couple other events leading up to this, things that took place, the Jewish community becoming more concerned that they needed their own homeland in order to survive on a global scale. But this declaration, basically, in short, it understood the historical rights of the Jewish people to the land. That's what this declaration did. And in 1920, on the heels of World War I, several world leaders met in San Remo, Italy, to decide what to do with the former Ottoman Empire, how they were going to disperse it. And what this did is it took the Balfour Declarations, the recognition of those Jewish historical rights to the land, and it made them legal rights. It then became legal rights to the land. They'd been out of the land nearly 2,000 years. And in 1922, politics haven't changed. It still takes years to get anything done, as you can see. So in 1922, you had the League of Nations mandate for Palestine. The League of Nations would be the forerunner to the United Nations. This mandate, again, recognized both. It basically took the historical rights and the legal rights and said, okay, it's time to get something done. It's time to move forward. And by the way, when I said there were other events, before the 1917 Balfour Declaration, there was a Hungarian Jew who was a writer, a journalist, who saw a wrongful trial of a Jewish French soldier. He was framed and eventually fully exonerated. But these were called the Dreyfus trials. Maybe you're familiar with them. Alfred Dreyfus. Basically, he was framed for treason, eventually fully exonerated, and then a Hungarian Jew journalist took notice of this and started writing on it and was warning, if the Jewish people don't get a homeland, this is going to start happening on a mass scale. And he wasn't wrong. Ezekiel 37 reads, "Then he said to me," in verses 9 and 10, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath," this is in the vision of the valley of dry bones, by the way, "Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." In verses 11 through 13, it says, "Then he said to me, son of man," this is after the Lord asked him, who is this? What is this? And Ezekiel said, "Lord, you know." He says, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Whole house, not southern kingdom, not northern kingdom. "These are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says to the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. They were not there, it was their land." And in this, we won't show it yet, but in this next picture, one of the major events that was of great prophetic significance was the Holocaust. I think it's very likely that that's what the prophet was referring to here. This is a major event in the history of the Jewish people on a global scale. Over 6 million of them murdered, 3 to 4 million of them being children. It will absolutely rock you if you go to, you could go to the Holocaust Memorial Museum in D.C. even. But if you go to Israel, there's a children's exhibit in memory of all the children. And it's any parent, as you listen to these names, there's a recording in there that gives their name, their birthplace, and how old, and their birth date. And there were so many children that were killed during this. But in this image, you're going to see this was life in the death camps. under Nazi Germany during World War II. Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. And the Holocaust, of course, lasted up until about 1945. And in 1947, you had the United Nations partition plan for Palestine. And this was to, not only was it already recognized that it was going to be a, this is the region where the Jewish people belong. This is their ancestral homeland. They have not only historical rights, they have legal rights. They also have divine rights, but we're looking at the practical side from world history. It was this plan that recognized and made the way for an independent Jewish state to be reborn. In Isaiah 66, so you had, by the way, that blue and the orange was, you had one side was, so on the blue you have, here's the proposed Jewish state, and then here's the Arab state. And to this day, there still is no formal legal Palestine. But the Jewish state was reborn. Isaiah 66, verse 8 says, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons." And on May 14th, 1948, you had the state of Israel reborn. Being out of the land, didn't exist for nearly 2,000 years, this nation is reborn. And also for the first time in biblical history, you have the church and this nation coexisting, especially for a long period of time. So when it comes to Israel, whose name is at risk? Remember what we talked about in the beginning. If you're thinking that all of this is about a defense of the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, we don't need to go down that path because God has already declared it. What we need to understand is that it's about the name of God and his promises and understanding how sure they are and how literally he fulfills them. That's what you see through the nation of Israel. And Israel has always been his vessel to which he makes himself known to the world. He made himself known to the world. Yes, through the church as well, since its founding. But his plan through choosing Abraham and the nation and his descendants was to make himself known to the world. That's what they were supposed to do. And he has an everlasting covenant with them. Ezekiel actually says in chapter 36, verse 20, "When they came to the nations where they, Israel, went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land.' But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act.'" It wasn't even about them. God even says, it's not about you. "But for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went." The nations were scoffing God because the people that were supposed to be his weren't in the land that he was supposed to have given them. That's why he brought them back. And not because he made a mistake sending them out in the first place. That was judgment. "I will vindicate my holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst." So how is he going to vindicate it? Well, we just read part of it. But in verses 23 and 24, "Then the nations," when I do this, when I work on your behalf, when I bring you up out of the graves and bring you back to the land, "then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." This was not just referring to the Babylonian captivity. Sure, that was the immediate judgment that took place. But the prophet's looking at something far greater. that God is going to bring them from the nations of the world and bring them and put them back in their own land. And by the way, he didn't just do that in the 1940s. It is still happening today. Jews are going back to the land. They're making aliyah, the going up. They're going to the land in droves. In 2020, you would have thought, well, travel was, yeah, it was restricted. There were problems. But over 20,000 Jews went to Israel to make residency there from over 70 countries in 2020, which was the worst year in this 2 to 3 year issue we've been having. 20,000 from 70 different countries. It's still happening. And that's of great prophetic significance, because for future things to happen, we know that Israel not only has to be back in the land, but the Jewish people need to be in the land. But there's a further look we need to take, and we need to ask, what does it mean for me? What does any of this have to do with me personally? I'm not a Jew. I'm not an Israeli. I don't speak Hebrew. How does any of this apply to me? Well, if we go over to Romans 11, verses 1 through 4, and by the way, all morning I've been in the New King James. I don't know if there's some confusion for you, but yeah, this is New King James. I say then, Paul, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. Paul understood it the exact same way it was given to Abraham. Of the tribe of Benjamin, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, against his own people? That's how bad things have gotten. And by the way, Paul has spent this epistle, Romans is the cut and dry. If we want to understand the clear gospel, we go to Romans. But he spent it explaining how Jew and Gentile alike, listen, God is going to judge evil. Jew and Gentile alike, you're in need of a Savior. The law's not going to do it for you. We are all under the same condemnation. And if you don't have Christ, then you have nothing. So when he gets up to Romans 9, he's really making it clear to the Jewish people. There's no chapter breaks in the manuscripts, but for us, he takes these next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, as an interlude to really target the Jewish issue and reconciling their everlasting covenant with this equal condemnation with Gentiles. In Romans 9, I've heard a pastor say once, Romans 9, you have... Let's see here. Israel's past, elected. Romans 10, Israel's present, rejected. Romans 11, Israel's future, accepted. And so as he continues, Elijah said, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? What is God's response to Elijah? Even Elijah is saying, God, I don't know what to make of my own people. He pleaded against them. But God himself says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And later on in the chapter, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Paul understood it the same way the prophets understood it, the same way Abraham understood it. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's plural, and that applies to you. Not the promise to the forefathers, but God's nature, who he is, should mean something to you. And it's displayed through this nation. For just as you were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. We find security in God's faithfulness to Israel. We understand that we can put the utmost confidence in who God is and what he says because of his relationship to the nation of Israel over the last thousands of years, since the time of Abraham, since their founding as a nation. So we cannot make the same mistake when it comes to their modern existence today, thinking, what does it matter? Because I grew up most of my life, I'm 30 years old, it was the first two-thirds of my life, I had not a clue that the nation of Israel had any significance in today's existence. Not a clue. By God's grace, I was put under solid Bible teaching, but I also had to ask myself, do I think this because I'm being taught it, or does it all make sense? And it all makes sense. You can't argue with it. This is who God is. This nation exists today because he's not done with them, and you can be sure that he keeps his promises. And despite the uncertainty of today's climate, the uncertainties of your own personal life today, tomorrow, this week, you can understand that his promises are sure. We find security in God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. Lord, we are grateful for this revelation from your word. God, this isn't hidden knowledge that has to be paid for or bought or Lord, you reveal it. And when there's confusion and when there's confusion, God, when there's deception, it is us, it's not you. And God, so easily we distort the clear things you give us. We have such a nature to do that. With our words, God, with our motives. And we just lay it before you today, God, and Lord, we pray that you would help all of us as we study your word, because we're so finite and we're so needy. God, as we open your Bible, help us to make sense of what you're revealing to us. Help us to make the connections, God, to understand what you're revealing to us. God, give us wisdom. And as we enter into this new year, God, help us to be sure. Having one example, one major example of your faithful character today, God, help us to be sure of your promises heading into 2022. Because we can be sure, Lord, that nothing is ever certain in this world. But we can be even more sure, Lord, that you know exactly what you're doing and you have a timing for everything. You are our rock. You do not change. And Lord, we thank you that even when we fall short, just like the descendants of Abraham, Lord, the nation of Israel throughout their history, Lord, today, even when we fall short, you do not change, so we are not consumed. Lord, there is grace. Help us to rest in that today. In Jesus' name. Amen.